Hey everyone, my name is Mitchell Holmes and I want to thank you for checking out this message today. We're so glad that you're here with us and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text the word River Connect to 97,000. There we can answer any questions you may have and even help pray for you. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Finally, if you want to support the work we are doing here at the River Church financially, please head to our website and click the Give tab at the top of the page, or you can text the amount that you want to give to 84321. Thank you again for joining us, and we hope you're blessed by today's message.
All right, good morning. Good morning to all of you joining us online today. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it up to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we continue through this incredible book of Romans and this incredible chapter, chapter 8. I don't think there's any chapter I've lived in my lifetime more than Romans chapter 8. And thankful to Eric for preaching last week. I was able to come and sit with my family and worship together with you and to be encouraged in God's word together with you. And so just thankful to him. And I always say to his wife for giving up the time to allow the study of God's word and all the prep that it takes to do that. So thankful for that. We come this morning to a completely irrelevant topic, something that nobody here ever deals with. No one's ever had to deal with the topic of suffering, right? Never, not an issue. Nobody has to worry about it all. I know none of you are dealing with that at all, and so today we're just going to learn about suffering just in case it ever comes up in life, you know. We're looking at Romans chapter 8, and Eric kind of introduced us last week to the idea of suffering, and so Paul really picks that up now in verse 18, and we're going to look at it there in just a few moments. So let's read verse 18, and then we will pray and begin. So Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's pray. We love you, Lord. We come to you this morning. And Lord, we just come humble and in need. Lord, I know that there are many here today or watching or listening in some way that they are suffering. And I pray that, Lord, you would speak in the midst of it all, that God, you would speak. You'd help us to see you today. Help us to hear you today. We give this morning to you. We pray you would open your word to us. I pray not one word from me would be heard, but that your voice would be heard today. Thank you, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Suffering. What is it? Well, it hardly needs to be defined because it's so common to our experience as people. But the dictionary defines it as undergoing pain, distress, hardship. The biblical words that are used to describe suffering, the word means essentially to be afflicted or to be affected. I think that's an interesting idea. At the root of the word that is translated suffering is the idea of being affected, feeling something. And so the idea is, by definition, suffering is something that you can't really passively go through. It's not something you can sort of just, you know, check out and you don't feel it and it's just happening sort of to you but doesn't affect you, doesn't bother you in any way. That's not suffering. Suffering, by definition, is something you feel. It's active. It hurts. It's difficult. You're affected by this thing. And so I would ask you today, have you suffered? Or maybe you're suffering in some way today. Some examples. A troubled marriage can feel like daily suffering. Just trouble. A broken relationship with people that you love can be an ongoing, painful affliction. of the soul? Maybe you're in some form of continual need, never seeming to make ends meet, always struggling, with this and with that. And so that is that's a source of pain. It's a source of difficulty. It's a source of struggling for you. It's suffering. Maybe it's sickness or it's illness or some disease. It just keeps grinding and crushing and it's affliction. Maybe it's the loss of a person that you love, a spouse, a child, a friend, a family member. It just deeply defines suffering for you. You are deeply affected by these things. There's so many ways that we as people suffer. So the question is, what do you do with this, right? This is common to us all. We can't just check out. We deal with this as people, but how? How do you actually go through this? How do you keep whatever it is from swallowing up your mind and heart and life? Well, Paul gives us the answer. And really, when I say Paul, you know what I mean, right? The Lord through Paul. It is not Paul giving us his advice. This is God speaking through Paul and tells us how to deal with suffering. So look at verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now let me say something about the man that wrote these words. This is a man who knew what it was to actually suffer. He was not an armchair theologian. You know what I mean by that, right? Like armchair quarterbacks. Some of you are armchair quarterbacks. You are shouting at everyone what they need to do, but you are not doing it, right? I'm not trying to call you out, right? But, right? Paul's not an armchair theologian, never suffered, has it super easy, yelling at you what you should be doing because he has no experience in it. No. Paul did not have it easy. In fact, I think Paul had it more, he had more trouble than maybe most believers actually understand how much trouble Paul had. It was kind of beyond understanding, but his life was not pain-free. His life was full of real trouble. He suffered greatly. He suffered continually and all of the ways that we can as people in this life. He suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered the loss of people and relationships. He was regularly in need of even basic necessities. He was maligned, he was lied about, he was gossiped about, he was mocked, he was hunted, you just go on and on. The things that would make your life miserable in terms of suffering, Paul endured those things. Okay? And so, in fact, some of his physical suffering, he describes it in 2 Corinthians 11:23. He said he was in labor more abundant. A word that means, the word labor there means weeping and lamenting because of grief. So read it again. Paul was weeping and lamenting in grief more abundantly, like so much in his life. We think of Paul as strong and capable, right? But here he is breaking down under the weight of the things that happened to him. He said he had endured stripes in that passage above measure, referring to beatings and being struck with fists and rods and whips. He says this happened to him more than he can count. That's what the words above measure mean. He says he was in prisons more frequently. Everywhere Paul went, we know he ended up in prison. Took a tour of the prison when he got there because he knew he'd be there soon, right? He's like, "Hey, how you doing? My name's Paul. See you soon. Nice to meet you, right? I'd like this to be my spot if possible, right, where I could pick that cell." Now, of course, he didn't go to prison for doing wrong. He went to prison for preaching Christ. And it wasn't like the prisons today. It wasn't day camps. It was deep suffering, affliction, sickness, disease, neglect, and death. And he was in these places continually. That's what the word frequently means. Not just occasionally, continually. Paul was in prison. Then he says he faced death often. People were constantly trying to kill him. In fact, in Acts 23:12, a group of people hated Paul so much that they banded together and put themselves under an oath that they would neither eat donuts nor drink anything until one of them, I'm sorry, I had donuts on my mind as I came in today. I don't know why. Right, they determined they would neither eat nor drink anything until one of them had killed him. That was their oath. A whole group of people said, we will not eat anything, we will not drink anything until we kill Paul the apostle. I want you to imagine somebody, a group of people deciding you need to die and that they will not eat or drink until you are dead. That's going to change your life a little bit, yeah? Your Ring camera, maybe not enough, okay? In death often, Paul said. He goes on to say, verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So what Jesus went through in his scourging, right? This was the common practice. Paul received that five times where they gave 40 lashes and they stayed back one. So he received 39 each time. The one that they held back was considered mercy. Five times Paul had this. He says, verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Have you ever been beaten with a stick? Paul was beaten with a thick wooden pole. That's what the word rod there is. This happened three times. You can read about some of it in Acts 16:22 and Acts 21:32. Verse 25, Paul says, once I was stoned. Some of you are like, yeah, me too. No, not that kind of stoned. Real rocks. Just consider that for a moment. A circle of people gather around you. I've done some research in this over the years. Circle of people gather around you. Your hands and feet are tied so that you cannot run to defend yourself. Each person picks up a rock, not a pebble, a rock, and they begin to throw them at your head. I mean, I just want you to see that. The purpose is to kill you. This happened in Acts 14:19 to the Apostle Paul. It says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and then dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They got in a circle, they threw rocks at his head until he collapsed, then they dragged him out of the city and left him to die. Just for preaching Christ. In verse 25, he says, three times I was shipwrecked. You tell me if you were ever shipwrecked, that would not be the story that you started every new conversation with, right? I was shipwrecked. By the way, my name is Chuck, you know? I mean, the guy three times was on a boat and it broke apart. I mean, imagine that, three times. But this happened because Paul was wrongly accused. He was in prison. He was being transported from one place to another place. You can read about it in Acts 27, at least one of those times. And on one of those occasions of shipwreck, he said he spent, and I've always thought this was crazy, a night and a day in the deep. This refers to being in the middle of the ocean all night, all day. Yeah. Even imagine spending an entire night in the middle of the ocean trying to float on things or tread water or something. I mean, just unreal. This is what Paul said happened. But he suffered even more than that. He goes on, he says he was in journeys often. He was in peril of waters, again, the ocean. He was in perils or dangers of robbers. People that were trying to take the very little that Paul had was a constant threat. He was in danger, he says, of his own countrymen. People who he knew turned on him. He was in danger of Gentiles. Unsaved people wanted him dead. He was in danger in the city. There was disease that was rampant in every city that he went into, right? In fact, he contracted, many believe, an eye disease that left him partially blind while traveling to the city of Philippi. He was in danger in the wilderness. There was all kinds of dangers there. In danger in the sea, in danger among false brethren. I think that's very interesting. Pause there for a second, because false brethren, these are people who pretended to be Christians who are actually not. And they brought pain into Paul's life. False brethren have always caused such heartache and pain to many of us who have followed the Lord for some time. False believers, They always do the most damage in a church because they are accepted as a part of the family. They're accepted as believers. They are treated as such. But then they reveal what they are at some point. And it's always a surprise to everybody. Everybody's shocked. Everybody's surprised. But it is always so painful because you have connected to this person. People you thought knew the Lord and then revealed that they do not. It's very difficult. It's very hard. Especially for a pastor, Paul, who loved and cared for people. And this happened often for Paul. People who at one time seemed to be family, but then turned on him, turned from him. No, they turned to the world, away from the Lord. It caused pain and trouble and heartache. It was suffering. He goes on and he says that in his life, he has known so much weariness and toil. Just tired of it all. You ever get there? Like, I am just worn out. Just tired of the trouble, tired of the difficulty, tired of the pain. He says he was often sleepless, though he was tired. He just said it. He was tired. He couldn't sleep. And this is often the case when we're going through trouble. Sleep, though we're so tired, it evades us, right? It's gone because of the worry, the stress, the difficulty. We're exhausted, but we can't rest. Maybe you're there today. Paul says he was in hunger, like literal hunger, not having food. He was in thirst, just literally needing water and not having it. He was in fasting often, that is forced fasting, not choosing to fast. He was in cold and nakedness, not even having the basic things that you need. So listen, I say all of that, not because we're looking at Paul's life, but because when he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He is not speaking hypothetically. He is not speaking theoretically. He is not trying to say that your suffering is nothing. He's not trying to minimize all of that. The Apostle Paul is speaking from reality. It's deep. It's real. It's nearly continual trouble that he has had. And so what he says to us now is very, very important. And I remind you again, it's not what he is saying. It is what the Lord is saying through him. But here is what God says to us. He tells us to do something in our suffering, and that is to look past it. To look past your suffering. We'll define that in just a moment. But look at the words he uses. He says the word there in verse 18, the word consider, it's an accounting term. We get the word logic from it. The definition of it is to put together in one's mind. It means to take all these ideas, calculate them, come out with a conclusion. It's the calculation. It's the conclusion you've come to. And so what Paul is doing here, and this is so important for you in your suffering, for me in my suffering, he has decided, he's concluded that all of the suffering that he has in this life, whatever it may be, he has decided it's actually not even worth comparing anymore to what is coming in the next life. He takes the suffering of this life and he's not even going to compare it. He's already compared it and he's realized there is no point in comparing it anymore to what is coming. Okay? Now hear this. Paul is not burying his head in the sand. He's not acting like some people do, that there's just no suffering in the world. There just isn't any trouble, right? That if you can just get to a place where nothing bothers you, everything is going to be, all right. Don't worry. Be happy. That's the only thing you'll remember today is that song now. Don't worry, right? These are the people in the world that, hey, just don't worry about anything. Just be happy about everything. No. Paul's not doing that. There is real trouble in this life, amen? There is. There's real trouble in this life. Nobody is acting like there isn't. There's real trouble in this life. But Paul has made a decisive decision. He made it somewhere along the way. Somewhere along the way, he decided, please hear this, to no longer give his troubles all of his attention. No more. He decided, I'm done. And that's one of the things that suffering does, right? Suffering takes up your whole view. It fills the whole landscape. It consumes all of your thoughts. It consumes all of your emotion. It consumes all of your effort, all of your energy, all of your attention. It consumes the horizon of your life. It's like everything you can think about, anything you can look at, it's all there. And so Paul says, I have made this decision. I will no longer give my pain, my suffering, all of my focus and my attention. Instead, he's doing something else. Instead, he is going to fix his attention on heaven. It is that decision and that alone that is at the heart of every person that suffers well in this life. That's the decision that is made right there. The decision is the difference between people that suffer well and people that do not, because we all suffer, agreed? The difference between people that suffer well and they put a foot, not just a foot in front of the other, but they go and do what God wants them to and they stay in it the way that they're supposed to and they're effective and they're useful and their lives count and they don't, you know, screech to a halt and close the doors and get back in bed and don't get out of it. The difference between those two things is this. Do you look at, do you keep your face in that thing, or do you look beyond it to heaven? That's the difference. What a person's focus is on determines it. Now, please hear this. None of us, we said it, gets a pass on suffering. No one. Don't you wish you did? Don't you wish you had like a get out of jail free card that you could just, you know what? Nope. 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 See, I got the golden ticket here. Like as soon as the diagnosis comes back, you're like, nope. And it's like, oh, sorry, didn't know you had the card. No problem. That's gone. Your boss calls you in, tells you you're being let go. You're like, actually, you are. Right? Like that's, nope, I have the card. I get a pass. I'm Jesus's kid, you know, belong to him. He's king, you're not, so there it is, right? Don't do that, by the way. Okay. You wake up to another day of trouble in the marriage, and you know what? You go, you know what? Nope, today the marriage is fixed. Got a pass. That text comes through from that angry family member. You pull the card out, it changes to something wonderful. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you wish you just had that get out of trouble free card? Well, we don't. None of us get a pass. We all suffer, but it's what we do with it. I suffer, my family suffers, you suffer, your family suffers, right? All of us, we're in the same spot. It's what we do with it. It's what we decide that makes the difference. Here's the decision Paul made. And again, it is the decision that so many of God's people throughout the world and throughout time have had to make. It is to look past the pain. Past the problem. You have to look to the end. It's like a runner running a race. Now, this is all theoretical for me. I don't run. Okay? I hate running. Do you like running? Anybody like running? You can leave right now. The back doors are right there. Just get out. No, right? Like, this is a little bit theoretical. A runner, I'm told, very often, when the lungs are burning and the legs are on fire and they feel like they can't take another step, if they stay focused on the pain of the legs and the lungs and all of that, if they stay in that thing like, I have to quit, I have to quit, I have, if they stay there, it's not going to be long. The give up is right there. Like, it's not going to be long. So what do, right? The focus then on the finish line, or the focus on their family, or on what it means for them to win that thing, or something that is beyond the pain of that moment. I've got to set my mind there, and instantly, then there's something, right? That is how they go. They turn their attention to the finish line, to the end, things start to change. The pain is temporary, and I would say this to you, not to minimize. The pain is temporary. The trouble is momentary. Do you know what's coming? And this is what we're being forced to consider this morning. It's wonderful. This is the decision that God's people have had to make throughout history. Listen, please hear this. To look beyond the disease to the day you see his face. there is no guarantee that the disease goes away. The guarantee is that you will see his face. To look beyond the loss to the Lord and his goodness and the day that you are with him. Do you know how many people have had to do this? How many people have wept in the night over the things that have happened in life? And there has not been, the child hasn't been given back. The spouse hasn't been given back. The situation hasn't been fixed. But they are reminded that though there is suffering in this life, I soon will see his face. To look past affliction to all that will be given to you in eternity. The Bible is constantly telling you to do this. Pass the pain to the promises of God. Listen, to stay looking at the pain, the hurt, the fear, the diagnosis or whatever, that is to choose. You're making a choice. It is to choose to be crushed under the weight of whatever that is. You're choosing it. You've got to choose to look past all of this. To look past it to the end. You cannot lose. 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart. How? Even though our outward man is perishing, amen? Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Look what Paul says, and it just seems not even right to say it, but look, our light affliction. Paul's like, I would not call what is happening in my life light affliction, Paul. You can't say that. But when you compare it to eternity, when you compare it to eternity, you can't come out with anything other than it is a light affliction. It is, he says, but for a moment. It's momentary. And it's doing something. You even cannot lose through your difficulty because God is working, it says, in you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What does this mean? In very simple terms, it means you are going to enjoy heaven more because of your suffering. We can spend a long time on this, but that's the basic idea. You are going to enjoy heaven more because of your suffering, because of what you went through. You understand how good God was. You understand how faithful he was. You understand him better than you ever would otherwise. It creates a weight, a good weight in glory. That's what's happening. It says, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, we can't keep our minds on these physical things, but the things which are not seen, that's where we have to put our attention. For the things which are seen, those are temporary, but the things which are not seen, those are eternal. Do you see what's happening? You're being told to look past. So Paul says, I have made a calculated decision. I will no longer compare the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's just straight up referring to the end. I love it. Hear that. This is not a promise of deliverance here and now from trouble. There's no promise of that. This isn't Paul saying, I'm going to bury my head until it all goes away. He says, I will look beyond the difficulty to the day. What day? Well, here it is called, the day is called glory. It is the day when you step into eternity and you are finally with him forever. What a day that will be. That day will be, as Paul says here, revealed. Uncovered is the word. Unveiled. When I worked for General Motors, we would, you know, we'd work at the auto show stuff, and you'd have the vehicle, the new vehicle is going to be revealed, and it's all under drapes, you know, and you would take that and you'd pull that back, and it's like, oh, there it is, you know, it's amazing. That word, revealed, that's the word. It hasn't been, you don't even know yet. You don't know what's coming. In fact, the Bible says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Do you love him? It's not even entered into your mind how good this is going to be. The best day of your life will be the moment of your death. Best day of your life. You just don't know that yet. You will. The best day of your life will be the moment of your death when he comes and gets you and walks you home. And that's what the Bible says he will do. And then you will be with him forever. The best day of your life will be the moment of your death. You can't even imagine what it is, but I want you to imagine what it is the moment that you try, the moment you take your last breath here. You may have had a lifetime of trouble and pain and sorrow. There may be an entire lifetime of weeping and tragedy and hurt. But what do you think happens 1 second in his presence? It erases it all. What problem isn't solved the moment you step into eternity and see his face? What problem isn't immediately fixed? There is a problem that isn't immediately fixed, but pretty much everything else is immediately fixed. What problem isn't immediately fixed? I would say the only one is the unsaved people in your life. Your bills, solved. Your house problems, solved. Your cancer, solved. Your relationships, solved. The toil, the turmoil, what, solved. All of it solved. There's only one, and that is the unsaved people in your life who won't be there if they do not turn to him. And so, listen, I would encourage you not to put your effort into things that don't matter, but to put them into things that do. There is one thing that matters. It is reaching the lost around you. That is what matters in the end. Listen, I'm not trying to be silly, but everything else is solved by your death as a believer. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To take our last breath here is to take our first breath with him. And so let's do this for just a moment. I know Paul said he's not doing it anymore, but he did do it at one point. Let's do this for just a moment. Let's compare what is coming to what we suffer. So we suffer sickness. We may have illness or disease, a year, 2 years, 5 years, our whole lives, whatever it is. You may never know a moment of health in this life. Now consider heaven. There will be no illness ever. No disease ever. What is 20, 30, 40, 50 years of illness when compared to 100 million, billion, trillion years and beyond of perfect health? Do you think you're going to be wallowing in your bum knee when you get to heaven? It's not going to happen. We suffer with pain. Many of you, again, I don't minimize, you deal daily with continual physical pain. Revelation 21:4 tells you there will be no more pain. No more. What Paul did is what so many of God's people have had to do with pain. He had to look past it to the end. There is coming a day very soon when you will never be in pain again. That day is coming for those that love him. Well, we suffer with sorrow. Bible says there will be no more grief, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more shame, no more guilt, no more of any of that. We suffer with debilitating fear. The Bible tells us there will never be a reason to be afraid ever again. Not ever. You will never be afraid again. We suffer loss, but there will be no loss in heaven ever. Never losing an opportunity or a moment that matters. Nothing ever slipping by again. But listen, even more importantly, never losing a loved one. Never again. The pain of all of that. We suffer need. There will never be a moment of need. Never a want. Never a wish. Never a disappointment again. I mean, just you go on and on. But please hear it. Revelation 21. Listen to this, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," or the dwelling place of God, "is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be their God, and God will wipe away their tear or every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Tim, can you not wait for this? I mean, if you can't wait, know that you're not alone. Paul tells us that all of creation can't wait for the day when God wraps all of this up. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I love the words earnest expectation because it's a single Greek word. I love the picture of it. It means to stretch out the neck. So it's a picture of really looking for something. You got your head stretched out. You're trying to see if it's here yet. It's the way, again, runners will stretch their heads forward to try to get over the finish line, or maybe the way you look for your Amazon deliveries, you know. Just, is it here yet, you know? The picture here is of all of creation, well, all created things except demonic beings, all creation stretching forward to see if the end is finally here. Is it time? Is it time? Creation as a whole cannot wait, according to Scripture, for this all to be brought to a final end. And we'll talk about why in just a moment. But the thing that will mark all of this, we're told, will be the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. When he returns, he will be king forever. He will remove all wickedness and all evil forever. He will do away with this earth, the universe that we have known. He will create a new heavens, a new earth. The Bible tells us all of this, and we will live forever with him. It is at this time, verse 19 tells us, that you and I, there will be a public adoption ceremony, right? It's like a public declaration of who you belong to. You will be revealed to be his children, the sons and daughters. Can you imagine what this is? As God says, these are my kids. These are my children, presented to all of creation, you. The Bible says, when we see him, we will be made like him, 1 John 3:2. Not as gods. Our mortal bodies are going to be transformed into eternal bodies. No more sin, no more weakness, no more sickness. Perfect from then on for all eternity. But then as we stand there, we are called his shining ones, right? We reflect him. And so now we are his children, declared to the world to be his children. That's what it says. And so we said that there is a reason that all of creation is waiting for all of this to come to an end. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What does it mean that creation was subjected to futility? Well, it takes us back to the garden with Adam and Eve. The effect of this on the world, of their sin on the world, is beyond comprehension. I wish there was a way we could go back and just, if we could like get some like video of like Eden and the world, and like now, and we just like set them side by side. I mean, there's some beautiful places in this world, but can you imagine what it was? I can't even imagine what it was. But the effect, right, of sin on this world can hardly be calculated. It's no exaggeration, right, to say that every single thing in this world has been negatively impacted by sin coming into this world. Every trouble we know came flooding into the world the moment sin came in. Everything. Every illness, every disease, every decay, every instability, all chaos, all trouble. It all came flooding in. Death and everything leading up to it all came flooding in that moment. Here it's called futility. That's what all of that, all that's happening, the effects of sin, futility. The word means vainless, worthlessness. And it doesn't mean that creation is worthless. It's describing the worthlessness of the effects. The completely tragic results of sin. How worthless sin is. How destructive it is. How much it takes. How little it gives. Futility is the description. And so verse 20 says that the creation was subjected to this futile state, meaning it did not want that. And we know that, right? Two created beings threw all the rest of creation into this mess. Two created beings said, you know what? I don't really care what anybody else wants. We're going to do what we want. But not all hope was lost, right? End of verse 20 says that God subjected it all in hope. Hope of what? Well, hope that one day all would be made right. And all is going to be made right. Realize when Adam and Eve sinned, God wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't, oh no, they ate it? Are you serious? I never saw that coming. He knew what they would do. You say, well, yeah, then why did he put the tree in the garden? Why'd he even do that if he knew what they were going to do? And the short answer is so that they would have a choice, right? Follow him and his ways and what he wanted, or follow themselves, their ways and what they wanted. Without the tree, there is no choice. Without a choice, there can be no love. God allowed the choice to eventually bring about love. You say, how's that work? Well, as you and I see our need, what sin does to us, we turn to God willingly in our need, and then God saves. And we love him, the Bible says, because he first loved us. You didn't initiate that. God initiated that. He tried to convince you that he loved you, and you gave in. Unless you haven't, and you should. You gave in. God convinced you of his love. And so you love him now because he first loved you. And so we were not forced to love him, not forced to obey. We willingly come to him in need to save us, and he saves because that is who he is. He is a savior. So he'll save the rest of creation. Look what it says, verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So creation will not be saved in the same way that we are, obviously because creation does not have a soul. But creation will be saved from sin and its effects one day. And creation can't wait, apparently. The word delivered means to make free, to set free. Currently, all of creation is bound by the corruption of sin, but will be released and freed from it. Creation will one day know the glorious liberty of you as the children of God. Creation will know the same blessing to be free of sin and its effects forever. That's coming. But until that time, we wish, right? We want this to come. Is this not inside of you? Do you not have a longing for God to fix all of it? Do you not have a longing for God to return? Is your neck not outstretched saying, Lord, is it today? Isn't that inside of you? It's certainly inside of me. And we are not alone. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Do you know that? Paul assumes you do. He says, we know this. We know that all of creation groans and birth pains and all of this. You know this, right? You've seen this. The picture is of creation as a pregnant woman ready to give birth. But before birth, there is that really fun period of time called what? Labor. Best. Labor. Easily seen, the labor in this world, right? Easily seen. It's earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, fires, drought, hail, disease, illness, pollution. I mean, just go on and on and on. This is all of creation groaning for that day. You say, is God sending hurricanes? No. Is God sending tornadoes? No. Don't say things like that. Is God bringing judgment through earthquakes? No. Don't say things like that. It's all the groaning of creation. It is not God's divine judgment. He's saving that for a day. It's called the day of wrath. This is the groaning of creation. And so here they are, sighing in pain, the world. Have you ever been in pain and all you did was just sigh a lot? Maybe you didn't even know. You're just like, you don't even know you're doing it, and someone's like, are you okay? And you're like, no, I'm not okay, no. Sometimes you're doing it because you want someone to ask. Are you all right? Well, since you asked, thankful you noticed, just doing the dishes by myself. Right, sighing in just This is what creation is doing. In pain and trouble, they're laboring for the end. They want the end for the day when Jesus comes and fixes all of this. That day is coming. And it's not just that creation does this, but you and I, we do this. Look what it says, verse 23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for this adoption ceremony that we talked about, the redemption of our body. Isn't this in you? Do you have this inward groaning, you know, for the Lord to come and fix all of this? Do you groan at the evil in this world? Oh, the hurt, the pain, the trouble. Today, do you feel a deep ache inside for God just to come and fix all of this? Do you eagerly wait for the day when your public adoption ceremony takes place, declaring you to be his child? That day is coming. Your body is going to be redeemed, transformed, made right again. That day is coming. Your groaning will not go on forever. Soon your faith will be made sight. Your hope, please hear this, has not been misplaced. Romans 10:11 says that whoever believes on him will never be embarrassed. Will never go, oh man, I shouldn't have trusted him. What was I thinking? Nope. A lot of things you can do that with. Not him. So verse 24 reminds you, look what it says. For we were saved in this hope, weren't we? But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Let me ask you a question. Were you not saved in the hope that he was going to fix everything? Isn't that how you were saved? Is not that the message that you responded to? That he would first and foremost fix your sin issue? That he would save you? Right? That he would fix your sin issue, removing it, forgiving you forever? I mean, didn't you respond to that? That he would fix your eternity issue? Rescuing you from hell forever? Bringing you to heaven to be with him forever? I mean, isn't that what you responded to? You were saved in this hope, weren't you? That he would fix your pain and your sorrow and your suffering. That he would fix the death issue. The promise that he would fix everything. You and I were saved with this, right? In this hope. But we only see part of it right now, right? Like, you don't see your full salvation yet. You don't see everything that's coming for you. We don't see it all. All things are not perfect yet. I wish they were. All things are not as they should be, not yet. But they will be, and you are to be sure of that, to look past, to be sure of this. Verse 24 reminds you, hope that is seen is not actually hope. If it were here, you would not need to hope for it, because you'd have it. It says, for why does one still hope for what he sees? The answer is, we don't. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for this promotion. I'm waiting for a spouse. I'm waiting for a house. I'm waiting for retirement. I'm waiting for... All these things can disappoint you. All of them. What are you eagerly waiting for? To be waiting for the thing that cannot be taken away from you. You wait with patience, with perseverance, because you know it's coming. That's the point. I do not see him, not yet, but I know I will. I eagerly wait for the day when I see him. I do not see heaven, but I eagerly wait for it. I do not see many of the promises that God has made for me, not yet, but I will soon. Now, in light of everything we've just spoken about, all the trouble and all the pain in life and in this world, and we set that all against the promises of God in eternity, you might think, I know all of this. I know it's all true, but what I'm going through is hard. And I'm tired, and I need help. And so I would ask you, before we close, let's look at verse 26. Likewise, or in the same way, look what it says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, also helps in our weaknesses. You say, what weaknesses? All of them. Any of them. Every. But specifically in context here, it's with suffering and trouble. The word weaknesses is a word that means to come to one's side for help. And so this is what he does. In your suffering, he comes to your aid, reminding you of the goodness of God, reminding you of the promises of God. Isn't God doing this? Isn't the Spirit of God doing this in you? Reminding you of who he is. And then amazingly, the end of verse 26 tells us he actually prays for you. Look at verse 26. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been there? Don't know how to pray? Anybody? Okay. In your suffering, in your affliction, in your difficulty, you ever been there? Like, I don't even know what to say anymore. Not even sure what to pray. I don't know what to say. I've been there so many times. There are things in my life right now, I don't even know how to pray for them anymore. I'm serious. I really don't even know how to pray for them anymore. I just don't. People that I loved that absolutely lost their dang minds. Seriously, at one time we walked hand in hand. Now we can't even be in the same room by their choice. Insane stuff. I don't even know how to pray for that anymore. Seriously, I don't. I ask God to help them. I ask God to bless them. I ask for truth to be revealed. But unless they let it, it will just continue as is. But I am often in the place where I do not know what I should pray for as I ought. And this is because I don't see correctly. It's because I don't know anything. Let me just say that to you. I don't know anything. I don't see. I'm not him. Neither are you. Only he sees. Only he knows everything. And so listen, I might pray that God takes cancer away. But if I saw everything, I would understand it's better that he doesn't. I don't know. So I ask God to lead me. I don't know. I might pray that the Lord smashes someone. No, I don't do that anymore. But he knows that that person might be right on the verge of coming to him, and if he smashed them, they wouldn't. They would turn from him. I don't know what to pray. Conversely, I might pray he blesses someone with a new job or with finances being fixed or a great marriage or whatever. But he knows if he does that, it would not actually. They wouldn't depend on him. I don't know what to pray for, folks. I have no idea. I ask God to lead. I often approach prayer that way. I say, Lord, I do not know. I do not see. But you know and you see. And so please, Lord, lead. Please help me. Because I don't know how to pray. And I remind myself that he does see and he will help. And so that's what verse 26 says. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, look at this, he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be understood. So we groan for the Lord to come and fix all this, but he groans too. The difference is he, God the Holy Spirit, always prays according to the will of God. The difference between my praying and his praying, he always prays correctly. He always knows what to pray for you. Meaning he prays for you according to what God actually wants. He overrides your prayers. He overrides my prayers. And I am very grateful for this, by the way, because I'm stupid and he is not. Father, I know he asked you for a raise, but what he means is make me content. And so you don't get the raise, but you get the contentment. And then you find yourself thanking God that you are content. Father, she asked me for this relationship to be restored, but she does not know what it means, so help her to continue in prayer. And we thank God for his wisdom. What he prays for you and I is always right. So verse 27 says it, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So again, the difference between my praying and his is obvious. He is God. He knows always what to pray for. I am not. I have no idea. He makes intercession. He prays for us according to the will of God. But please hear this before we close. God himself prays for you. If you are a believer, if you love him, he prays for you. That is crazy to me. In your trouble, he prays for what is best. In your life, always the right thing, always the best thing for you. You cannot lose. This is why next week we'll see, if God be for us, who can be against us? You might want someone to pray for you. God is praying for you. God himself, for your marriage, for your life, for your family, for your trouble. So today, may you decide daily. It takes daily. Maybe it's 100 times a day. Maybe it's 1,000 times a day. We have to decide to look past our pain to the day that we see his face. Because eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So the question is, do you love him? Do you know him? If you do not know him, you can turn to him now, very simply, turn to him in your need, asking God to save you. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness towards us. You are so good, Lord. We suffer, but you are right there with us. Lord, I pray for every person today watching, listening, here today, who is in deep affliction in any way. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to look past these things and to the day we see your face. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're not sure where you're going. If you were to die today, you don't know where you would be. You must turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He will make you his child. He will bring you to heaven. And the moment you take your last breath here, you will take your first breath there. That is available to every person who turns to him in repentance and belief and in need. And so today, if you need your sin forgiven, you need salvation, turn to Jesus. Talk to him. He is listening to you now. Ask him to forgive. Ask him to save you. Give your life to him. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness and your love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.